So if you want to find your way to number 16, and you park there, and I'm going to take you to a lot of other verses, which I'll have on the screen, which will help us understand more what God was doing, especially after this incident of the rebellion of Korah, but also to frame that whole incident a little bit better in light of what kind of information they already had. So let's pray as we open up God's Word. Father, thank you for the Word. Help these good words to speak volume into our life, because sometimes, just as the kid's story pointed out, sometimes we're not good at receiving grace, and we're not good at seeing grace in other people's lives. And so help us to respond better. Help us to show grace to others who've maybe blown it in life and are trying to walk faithfully with you again. But Lord, help us to understand that you are a gracious God, full of love and compassion, and you want to see us grow and mature in your Son. And help us understand that and treat each other accordingly, in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we ended a message talking about that God is a God who wants to forgive and restore. Even after this whole incident of Korah leading a rebellion against Moses. And who was Korah again? We're going to get a little more background this morning about Korah himself. But we're also going to talk about what God did through and for Korah's descendants. Now you say, what do you mean Korah's descendants? Didn't they all disappear in the rebellion? Well, there's a little bit of a cliffhanger there. No pun intended, okay? Bad humor, right? Anyway, we will show you that God was not finished with the household of Korah, and he's going to show grace to them. But so back in number 16 here, let's just sort of review this. All right, so Korah, certain Reubenites, Dathan, Abiram, become insolent and rose up against Moses. Verse 2, with them were 250 Israelite men, well-known community leaders who had been appointed members of the council. They came as a group to oppose Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far. The whole community is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is with them. Why then do you set yourselves up above the Lord's assembly?" So Korah had managed to convince 250 leaders of Israel to oppose Moses and Aaron, convincing them that Moses and Aaron had misled them, had lied to them, and that they had placed themselves in charge, which all of which was not true. Yes, God had set them apart as a nation for himself, and Korah, who was a Kohathite, one of Levi's three sons, those people all were set apart even more so for the ministry of the tabernacle. So he, of all people, had even more privilege than others. Now, the Levites didn't receive any land, or wouldn't receive any land as their inheritance. So possibly he wanted to go back to Egypt so they could get their own land. But God didn't do that for them, because he was setting them apart for handling the tabernacle and the special privilege of being involved in worship. And so Korah was unhappy and unappreciative of God's grace in his life. And I think that's the very first lesson we need to start with this morning, is to remind ourselves that we always need to appreciate God's gifts of grace in our life. Everything we have in life. You're sitting here this morning is by the grace of God. The fact that we're breathing and have homes and lives and all that is all by the grace of God. After Korah confronted Moses, in verse 7, Moses responds and he says to Korah, he says, "You Levites," and the group with him, "you have gone too far, And Moses said to them, now listen, you Levites, isn't it enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the Israelite community and brought you near to himself to do the work at the Lord's tabernacle and to stand before the community and minister to them? He has brought you and all your fellow Israelites, or sorry, Levites, near himself, but now you are trying to get the priesthood too? It is against the Lord that you and all your followers have banded together. Who is Aaron that you should grumble against him? So Korah had failed to appreciate all that God had already given him, and he had given him a ministry that others would have loved to have had. If we go back to chapter 3, in verse 27, I think it's on the screen. So let's just sort of review what God gave them. So Numbers 3:27, to Kohath belong the clans of the Amramites, the Izharites, the Hebronites, and the Uzielites. These were the Kohathite clans. The number of all the males a month old was more than 8,600. The Kohathites were responsible for the care of the sanctuary. The Kohathite clans were to camp on the south side of the tabernacle. The leader of the families of the Kohathites clan was Elizaphan, son of Uziel. They were responsible for, so that's what Korah would have been responsible for, the care of the ark, the table, the lampstand, the altars, the articles of the sanctuary used in ministering, the curtain, which would have been the curtain between the Holy of Holies and the holy place, and everything related to their use. The chief leader of the Levites was Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest. He was appointed over those who were responsible for the care of the sanctuary. Now, Kohath was the second of three sons of Levi, and usually the firstborn gets the bigger responsibility. So let's hear what Gershon, the firstborn, what his responsibilities were in Numbers 3:25. At the tent of meeting, the Gershonites were responsible for the care of the tabernacle and tent, its coverings, the curtain at the entrance of the tent of meeting, the curtains of the courtyard, the curtain at the entrance of the courtyard surrounding the tabernacle and altar, and the ropes and everything related to their use. So they were responsible for the curtains and the ropes. How do you like that ministry? Curtains and ropes. Well, it's God's curtains and ropes, is it not? But that was the firstborn, so that they got that. And then what about the little brother, Merari? All right, verse 36. The Merarites were appointed to take care of the frames of the tabernacle, its crossbars, posts, bases, and all its equipment, everything related to their use, as well as the posts of the surrounding courtyard with their bases, tent pegs, and ropes. Tent pegs, posts, and ropes. Ever been camping? Pretty exciting stuff, right? Pretty important stuff, don't you think? Because the three have to work together, because who would start? Whose group would start? Merari's group, right? First you gotta get all the posts in place, right? And the tent pegs and all that before the Gershonites can come and put all the curtains and section everything off, and then only then can the Kohathites come and bring the furniture and set it all up. So everybody has an important role, even if it's a background role. All roles were important, because if people didn't do it in the right order, in the right way, worship couldn't happen. Because it was all about worship happening. That's what the whole point was. So, and that's a good illustration for us as well. All ministries are important, background or foreground. All believers are needed. Everyone has a role to play. And when we all work together, God is worshipped and glorified. Pretty simple illustration there. But we don't always appreciate those roles, do we? Sometimes we're not appreciative of the background roles that we have, and so we'd like, oh, I wish I had something more, quote-unquote, exciting, something more important. But, I mean, all those roles are important, and none of us deserve the responsibilities and gifts that we have in the first place, whether it's ministry or just in life in general. Our jobs, our homes, our gifts, our talents, the communities we live in, the time we live in, right? Everything we have is a gift from God. And of course, the greatest gift is salvation itself. James reminds us in chapter 1, verse 17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us by birth. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. How did you and I get saved? God chose us, right? By his grace. We responded to it because he opened up our mind by his spirit to accept the word of God. So everything we have is by grace. Korah did not appreciate these things, the ministries, the responsibilities that he had. He wanted more. But here's the next thing we need to understand. We need to heed the warnings of grace. Heed the warnings of grace. If we go back to Numbers 4, there's something interesting that God told the Kohathite clan. So since God knows we have sinful hearts, and we know part of it is we want more than what he's given us, he gives us warnings in the Bible that say, don't go there. Okay? Don't go there. He gave the Kohathites a very specific warning, which in light of chapter 16 is like, okay, this makes even more sense, all right? So chapter 4, verse 17, Numbers, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, see that the Kohathite tribal clans, and that's what Korah is from, are not cut off from the Levites, so that they may live and not die when they come near the most holy things. Do this for them. Aaron and his sons are to go into the sanctuary and assign to each man his work and what he's to carry. But the Kohathites must not go in to look at the holy things even for a moment, for they will die. Okay? Well, Korah, what did Korah want? He wanted to be Aaron. He wanted Aaron's role. Why? Because then he can actually see and handle all the things that they're carrying that they couldn't see because they're always covered up. See, Aaron, whenever they're going to camp out, Aaron and his sons would cover the furniture and put in place the poles, and then they tell the Kohathites, okay, guys, the stuff is ready to be carried. But they never got to see any of that stuff. They carried it, but they never saw it. And this is what Korah wanted. He says, I want to touch it. I want to see it. I want to handle it. I want to be Aaron. And so Korah's desire to be in Aaron's place, you know, meant all that. But isn't it interesting that God warned Kohathite's family, okay, don't look at it. Don't go there. And why do we have warnings, right? Warnings are there to prevent us from pain, or worse, right? Wear seatbelts if you have them on trucks in back of Honduras, right? Don't text and drive, right? Okay? Stay away from live wires. You know, don't touch a stove, right? All these warnings we have all over the place, right? And the Word of God gives us many spiritual warnings so that we'll avoid the consequences of sin. Why does God give us warnings? Why do we warn our kids? Out of love. Out of love, because we don't want to see them hurt. That's why we have warnings in the Word of God. Listen to Proverbs 5, 5 or 7. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Do not turn aside from what I say. Keep to a path far from her, the adulterous woman. Do not go near the door of her house, lest you lose your honor to others and your dignity to one who is cruel, lest strangers feast on your wealth and your toil enrich the house of another. At the end of your life, you will groan when your flesh and body are spent. You will say, how I hated discipline, how my heart spurned correction. And then he counters that, though, later on in Proverbs 5, verse 15. He says, focus on love the one you're married to. He says, verse 15, drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed. May you rejoice in the wife of your youth. Right? Our spouses are God's gift to us. It's God's gift of grace to us. So don't fantasize about someone else, because when we do, we damage the bond that we have with our spouse. So the Bible is full of all kinds of warnings, and warnings are gifts of grace from God to say, don't go there. It's just going to hurt. It's going to cause pain. Don't go there. And Paul says this about about the Old Testament, that the stories like we're reading this morning, 1 Corinthians 10:6. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Don't be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if we think we are standing firm, be careful that we don't fall. So Korah's desires were selfish. He didn't appreciate what God had given him. He wasn't content. And so when we come to his judgment, there's another aspect of grace that we need to understand, and that is that we need to understand the grace and mercy of judgment. The grace and mercy of judgment. So back in number 16, right? Verse 16, Moses says to Korah, you and all your followers are to appear before the Lord tomorrow, you and they and Aaron. Each man is to take his censer and put incense in it, 250 censers in all, and present it before the Lord. You and Aaron are to present your censers also. See how he separates Korah and Aaron, because this is what Korah wants. So each man takes his censer, puts fire and incense in it, stood with Moses and Aaron at the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Korah had gathered all his followers in opposition to them at the entrance to the tent of meeting, the glory of the Lord appeared to the entire assembly, and the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, separate yourselves from the assembly so I can put an end to them at once, everyone. But Moses and Aaron fall face down and cry, O God, God of the spirits of all mankind, will you be angry with the entire assembly when only one sins? And we've seen this before, right? Moses appeals to God, who's ready to destroy everyone. And Moses reminds God of God's own words. Hey, God, remember what you said, right? Remember what you said. And so he does this again. Matter of fact, if you go back to chapter 14, just two chapters earlier, remember when the 12 spy business and God, after the 10 spies, convinced the rest of the nation not to go into the promised land, God says, step back, Moses and Aaron. I'm going to wipe them all out. And this is what Aaron said to God then, chapter 14, 17. He said, may the Lord's strength be displayed just as you have declared the Lord. And see, God told this to Moses back in Exodus 34 when he appeared to Moses. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. In accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people, just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now. The Lord replied, I have forgiven them, as you asked. Nevertheless, as surely as I live, and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their forefathers. No one who treated me with contempt will ever see it. There's a little bit of a challenge here in verse 18. Like, does God punish the children for the father's sins for the next 3 or 4 generations? Now, clearly, children and grandchildren can suffer the consequences of the sins of their parents, for sure. But I wonder if Moses is thinking that the third and fourth generations refers to children who repeat the sins of the fathers. The only reason I say that is because Moses says here in number 16, he says, God does not judge the innocent, right? He judges the guilty for their sins. And yes, suffering the consequences of someone else's sins can sometimes happen, but it's not the same as being punished for your sin. That's different. Moses' appeal to God is that only the guilty get punished. And what moves me in that direction is also something that we read in Deuteronomy, that God tells Moses. In Deuteronomy 24:16, we read, "Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor children put to death for their fathers. Each is to die for his own sin." And God says the same in the book of Ezekiel as well. So it's a challenge here, but I think, again, Numbers, what we're going to see here from Korah's descendants, is that God is a God of grace and compassion and desires to only judge those who are unrepentant. So let's keep reading. Let's keep going over number 16. So, okay, back in 23. All right, so what happens? Lord says to Moses, "Say to the assembly, move away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram." Moses got up and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. He warned the assembly, "Move back from the tents of these wicked men. Do not touch anything belonging to them, or you will be swept away because of all their sins." So they moved away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Dathan and Abiram had come out and were standing with their wives, children, and little ones at the entrance to the tent of meat, to their tents. And then Moses says, "This is how you will know that the Lord has sent me to do all these things, and that it was not my idea. If these men die a natural death and experience only what usually happens to men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about something totally new, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them with everything that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the grave, then you know that these men have treated the Lord with contempt." As soon as he finished saying all this, the ground under them split apart. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them with their households and all Korah's men and all their possessions. They went down alive into the grave with everything they owned. The earth closed over them, and they perished, were gone from the community. At their cries, all the Israelites around them fled, shouting, "The earth is going to swallow us too." And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. So here's a thought, though. Why did God take them? Was there grace in that? Was there grace in God taking them? There was, from the perspective that God, had God not taken Korah, and had he been successful, see, that would have destroyed God's promise, because God had promised Aaron and his sons that they would be the priests. So God had to do something here. See, judgment was also an act of mercy in that God did not wipe out the entire assembly. He did not wipe out more. Matter of fact, he even spared some of Korah's family. Really? Yes, he did. Go to Numbers 26. So I think I have it on the screen. So 38 years later now, Numbers 26, they're taking the census again because now they're ready to go into the promised land. And so we're reading those exciting genealogies. Pause for effect. All right? We're reading those exciting genealogies. We read this in Numbers 26:8. The son of Palu was Eliab. The sons of Eliab were Nemuel, Dathan, and Abiram. Aha, the same Dathan and Abiram were the community officials who rebelled against Moses and Aaron and were among Korah's followers. When they rebelled against the Lord, the earth opened its mouth, swallowed them along with Korah, whose followers died when the fire devoured the 250 men, and they served as a warning sign. Verse 11, the line of Korah, however, did not die out. Cool. How did that happen? I don't know. Right? But God did not take his entire family, obviously. So God showed mercy and grace to his family. Again, maybe some of his kids didn't join him in the rebellion. We don't know how that went about. The only sure thing is that God showed grace and mercy in judgment. And so the survival of Korah's line is another way of sign of grace, and that is restorative grace, and that we need to be people who accept restorative grace for ourselves as well as for others. The rest of the story is seen in another exciting part of the Bible, 1 Chronicles 6. Obviously, you haven't read 1 Chronicles 6 very often because you would have chuckled at my reference to exciting, because it's another list of names. All right, the first 11 chapters of Chronicles are names, most of it. But Chronicles, so when was Chronicles written? Chronicles was written after the Israelites went back to Israel after the Babylonian exile. And so they've got to fix up the temple. They've got to restore all the sacrificial system, which means they got to make sure who's Levites, who aren't, who are from the Kohathite clan, who are from the Gershonite clan, who are from the Merari clan, who come back. So you got to sort that all out again, because these are the people who are supposed to look after all these things. They want to stay true to the word of God. And guess what? This is what we read about. So 1 Chronicles 6, verse 22, the descendants of Kohath, okay? So these are the people that came back. So he or some of them. So he traces the line, Aminadab, so Kohath's son, Aminadab, his son, Korah, his son, Asir, his son. And then their relatives, okay? Elkanah, his son, Ebiasaph, his son, another Asir, his son, Tahath, his son, Uriel, his son, Uzziah, his son, Shual, his son, the descendants of Elkanah, Amasai, Ahimoth, another Elkanah, like that name, his son, Zophai, his son, Nahath, his son, Eliab, his son, Jeroham, his son, another Elkanah, his son, and who? Samuel, because we know, and we see the sons of Samuel, Joel the firstborn and Abijah the second son, and we read this in 1 Samuel 8:1. This is Samuel, the prophet. He is a descendant of Korah. Wow. Is that grace? And we keep reading verse 33. We read that Joel's son was Heman, the musician, very prominent in the early worship days of David, and a close associate in verse 39 of Asaph. So Heman, Asaph, where do we see those names in the Bible? Book of Psalms. You see their names in the book of Psalms. All right. 1 Chronicles 9. All right. One more. We read a little bit more about his descendants, Korah's descendants. All right. Another exciting list. I'm going to get you excited about lists one day. All right. So 1 Chronicles 9:19. All right. Shalom, son of Kor, the son of Ebiasaph, the son of Korah, and his fellow gatekeepers from his family, the Korahites, okay, were responsible for guarding the thresholds of the tent, just as their fathers have been responsible for guarding the entrance of the tabernacle, dwelling of the Lord. In earlier times, Phinehas, son of Eleazar was Aaron's son, was in charge of the gatekeepers, and the Lord was with him. Zechariah, son of Meshillemiah, was a gatekeeper at the entrance to the tent of meeting. The gatekeepers were on the four sides, east, west, north, and south. Their brothers in the villages had to come from time to time and share their duties for seven-day periods, okay? Some of them were in charge of the articles used in the temple service. They counted them when they were brought in and when they were taken out. This is all Korah's descendants, by the way. Others were assigned to take care of the furnishings. Yes, sounds familiar. All the articles of the sanctuary, as well as the flour and the wine and the oil and the incense and spices. But some of the priests took care of this, mixing the spices. A Levite named Mattathiah, the firstborn son of Shalom, the Korahite, was entrusted with the responsibility for baking the offering bread. Some of their Kohathite brothers were in charge of preparing for every Sabbath the bread set out on the table. Restorative grace. Right? These are all descendants of Korah, because God didn't wipe out his entire family. God spared a few to bless more of his line, and they continue to be used for God's purposes in worship. In worship. One more sign of grace. Go to Psalm 42. Psalm 42. It's not on the screen. If you're thinking of sons of Korah, I've heard that somewhere. Yeah, the Psalms, right? 11 Psalms are attributed to the sons of Korah. The Psalms are written a long time after Korah himself died. We look at Psalm 42, just one psalm quickly, and then we're only going to look at the heading. We're not even going to look at the verse. But what's interesting about the heading of Psalm 42 is it says, for the director of music, a maskil of the sons of Korah. And you say, what's a maskil? Maskil means instruction. It means teaching. So the sons of Korah, God spared some of Korah's family who would be used in ministry years later on, even to the point where they are led by the Spirit of God to write Scripture. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that absolutely amazing? And you and I are being instructed by the sons, descendants of Korah, even today as we read the Psalms. God is a God of grace, is he not? God is a God of grace. But see, here's a challenge for us. Do we accept God's restorative grace in a brother or a sister who have sinned in the past, but now God has restored? Or do we hold that sin against them forever? Or do we hold that sin against them because of their parents' sin or whatever? Do we allow restorative grace? Do we? See, the thing about, the cool thing about all the stuff that Korah's descendants were able to do later on is the fact that the rest of the Israelites accepted ministry from them appreciatively, praising the Lord. Because they allowed grace in their own life to say, we forgive you guys because it wasn't you that did it, right? It was your father, and he's long gone and received his judgment from God. But you are serving God. So don't hold that sin against people like that. Don't hold back grace from people's family members who had nothing to do with their parents' or their grandparents' sins. And one more little angle. What about for yourself? Do you accept restorative grace in your own life when you've screwed up? But you've come back, and now you're walking with God? Or do you beat yourself up forever for your sins? God, what does God do with our sins, by the way? I forget the Psalm 105. He takes our sins and buries them in the deepest sea. But as Corrie Ten Boom says, sometimes we go fishing, and we bring them back. No, throw them back in. God left them there, leave them there, right? We need to do that for ourselves. Colossians 3, Paul says, therefore, as God's chosen people, by grace, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgives you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for this story of grace in Korah's descendants' lives. Thank you for all the people that received grace from them, gracious to them. May that be an encouragement for us this morning. Maybe we've held something against someone. It's not even their fault. Maybe it's another family member's fault. But we've held something against them. We need to show compassion and grace toward them. Maybe we've had a hard time serving alongside or receiving ministry from someone who has blown it, but come back and is walking with God again. Help us, Lord, to accept grace for ourselves and to not, you know, beat ourselves up for sins that we committed a long time ago, or even not that long ago, but we're in a better place now. Help us, Lord, to receive the forgiving grace that you offer to us for sins that we're still struggling to receive forgiveness for, even though it's long past. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you that you bury them in the deepest seas. Thank you that when we come before you one day, we come before you because of the blood of Jesus Christ, and all our sins are gone, and you're not going to bring any of them up again, and you're just going to say, "Welcome home, my child." Thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.